Al Smith has been gone now for a good number of years, and I understand that his hymn history book that I had sold hundreds of copies of is going to be republished soon and come out soon. I wanted to call his widow this weekend and was not able or didn't get it done. But the stories I'm going to tell you in this next, hardly dare take 50 minutes, but he told me to take the time, I really are things I learned from Al Smith. And it was a grief to me when he passed away, because it seems so many of us, including myself, don't really have a grip. We don't really have a grasp of what it cost people to write the hymns that we sing Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Now, we shared the background to a hymn that my wife wrote today. And I'd like to just share the background of the life, and you will see that over and over again, people made decisions. And for a text for this last part, we could look to Revelation 5, where there was a dilemma in heaven, it seems like, where there was just no one that could open the book. And before I get into that, I'll just mention what Al said. He said, the problem we have today is we have too much Bach and too much rock. Now, that startles some people, especially the first one. And it startled me to hear him say that. He said he's never seen evangelism with Episcopalian music when he talked about the Bach part. And I'm not opposed to good, solid choral music. But I probably get asked about choral music as much as any other question these days. What about the shift to choral music, especially in choruses? And for that reason, because I get asked about it, I have started at least as much the last several years to at least make a few comments about it. Because as much as I'd love to meet all of you and talk with you afterward, it's usually not possible. Somebody handed me this, and I have especially been sensitive to this as older people come to me and say, a chorus was at our church, and they sang. And we hardly understood anything of it, and we got no blessing from it. And I hurt for those people. And I think of the butterflies that we talked about last night. You know, a person handed me this clipping one time and said that if a lawyer or government official were to ask the Lord, give us this day our daily bread, it would probably sound like this, and I share this only to make a simple point. We, the undersigned, do hereby respectfully petition, request, and entreat that due and adequate provision be made, this day and the day hereinafter subscribed, for the satisfying of the petitioner's nutritional requirements, and for the organizing of such methods as may be deemed necessary and proper to assure the reception by and for said petitioner of such quantities of baked products as shall, in the judgment of the aforesaid petitioner, constitute a sufficient supply thereof. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. I notice the difference. My plea would simply be, consider your audiences. If you want to meet the needs of the people in your audiences when you share as a chorus in various places, consider your audiences. Consider the needs they have. Consider the hurts they're grappling with. Consider the waywardness that they may be experiencing from one or two of their children. And then go there as a ministry and meet those needs instead of trying to share something that is so lawyer-like. I'm not saying it isn't good rehearsal, good practice, good development in school. I'm just pleading that we consider our audiences and share things that will meet needs and bless them. In Revelation chapter 5, we read these words after this great dilemma in heaven. And after there was no one to open the book in this dilemma, we read that there was a voice, an elder, that said in verse 5 that we are not to weep because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. And in verse 7 we read, he came and took the book, and he opened it. And when he had taken the book in verse 8, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song. And then it goes on to say, thou art worthy to take the book. Thou art worthy to take the book. And it goes on, it's a tremendous portion of Scripture. You can read it this week. Where does this new song that we sing from Sunday to Sunday, and maybe it isn't so new to us anymore, where does it come from? What did it cost? And it's just like someone has put, often God wants to give us something, but he cannot, because our hands are already full. We're already doing what we want to do. And there's nowhere for him to give us this new song. But years ago, that wasn't the case. Somebody has said that we make about 1,540 decisions every day. And there is a decision I'd like for you to make this evening that relates to the new song. And I'd like to just give you some illustrations of people who've made these decisions, and today we are so blessed by them. We sit and sing their songs. A young woman took her baby to see her husband who was in prison. The year was in the late 1700s. This little boy's father was in prison because he was not interested in being part of the state church. He wanted to be part of the free church. And after the father was released from prison, he came home, continued to be part of the free church. I don't know how he got by with it. Continued to be concerned about this little boy his wife had brought him to see, and trained him as best he could, and sensed that this little chap had a very clear, keen mind. In fact, at age 4, even though they were English-speaking, and this was taking place in English-speaking Europe or England, he decided to teach him the Latin to his 4-year-old. And in fact, some years later, when he was 9, he taught him Greek. When he was 10, he taught him French. And when he was 13, he taught him Hebrew. But going back to his childhood, they were having family worship one morning, and the little boy laughed during prayer as a no-no in that reverend family. And when prayer was over, the father tried to find out from his son why he had laughed. What was funny? Well, the little boy had peeped during prayer, and while he peeped, he saw this mouse running across the floor of their little cottage, ran over toward the loft where they slept. There was a stairway up to the loft, but there was a rope hanging down from that loft, and the mouse had run over to the rope and run up the rope and into the loft. Of course, it was time to shut his eyes again, but it just tickled him. And so he said to his father that it just occurred to him that there was a mouse, for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say his prayers. Well, the poor father would hardly know what to do in a situation like that. He noticed as the years went by, and this boy got to be a little older, that this son often would make little rhymes. Lots of them, lots of them. In fact, it got to be where it was a nuisance, and sometimes that happens in our families. You know, they get hold of this rhyme thing and they just bug us finally. And the father finally went to his son and said, you're going to have to stop it. I'm tired of all these rhymes. You've got to stop making these rhymes. And the little boy looked up and said, oh, Father, do some pity take, and I will no more verses make. He came home from church as a teenager. He said, Dad, they couldn't have sung a worse song. And his dad was the kind that appreciated the free church, and he didn't want his son talking against the free church. They didn't have too good a music, that's true, because the song they had sung that Sunday was, Ye Monsters from the Bubbling Deep, your Maker's praise spout out. Up from the sand, ye codlings, peep and wave your tails about. Not so inspirational. But he didn't want his son being disrespectful about church, so he said, well, son, don't talk to Dad, that was not a good song. But son, then you write something better. And he did. His son was Isaac Watts. And he gave it to his father, and his father gave it to the church the following Sunday, and they sang it. I think it was Behold the Glories of the Lamb. The following week, he wrote another one, gave it to his father, and his father taught to the church. The third week, he did another. He did it every week that whole year, and the next year, and the next year, and he continued it into the fourth year, and did it a couple of months then before he slacked off. And in the Christian hymnary that you have on your benches, you have at least all of those songs by Isaac Watts. He has become known as the father of English hymnody. Why? Because in those days, back in the 1600s, and this was the late 1600s now, that's many years ago in case you didn't think of it, they sang the Psalms. Well, it's wonderful to sing the Psalms, but the Psalms don't tell you that the Jesus who lived in Nazareth was indeed the Messiah that was to come. And so, that was the message that Isaac Watts put, especially in these songs that I put on here in red. He made it very plain that the Jesus is the Messiah that the Jewish people were looking for, and that the Psalms prophesied would be, "When I survey the wondrous cross, alas, and did my Savior bleed? Behold the glories of the Lamb. Am I a soldier of the cross? The Lord of glory is my light and my salvation too. Joy to the world! The Lord is come," Isaac Watts wrote. On and on we wrote his songs. Today, he's the father of English hymnody. Oh, how deep and how rich his songs are. But then let's go forward to a time more recent. We go to a young man by the name of George Duffield. George came to his friend Joe one day, and he said to Joe, he said, he was a businessman in Philadelphia, and he said, "I've gotten myself in a terrible fix. I'm having a terrible time." He said, "I didn't ever ask God if I should get into this business. I just got into it. And now it's not going well. Would you meet with me every week, Joe, and pray that God would get me out of my financial mess?" And Joe said, "Sure, I'll meet with you, George." And so week after week they prayed, but not only about their financial mess. Pretty soon other people started to join him. Other men. Till finally those prayer meetings in Philadelphia had 200-300 men coming for their weekly prayer meeting. Guess what happened? Revival broke out in Philadelphia. When my people pray, right? Yes, revival broke out. And in that revival was a 29-year-old pastor by the name of Pastor Ting, Pastor Dudley Ting. And Dudley had a congregation in Philadelphia of 5,000 members. And you must, this is now in Civil War days, well, just ahead of the Civil War, it's 1858. And he preached one Sunday against slavery and that it's wrong to treat black people this way. And when he spoke and when he preached, 1,500 people got up out of that audience and left and walked out. They're not going to listen to that kind of preaching from a young snapper like this preacher. How would you respond if you were a pastor only 29 years of age and a third of your congregation will walk out on you because they didn't like what you... This is how he responded. And he said it across the pulpit. He said, "I must tell my master's errand, and I was rather that this right arm were amputated at the trunk than that I should come short of my duty in delivering God's message to you." Bless God. Later he was preaching. When he gave the invitation, there were 1,000 responses. You see, God was honoring his faithfulness to the Word of God. He made a decision, you see, to stay faithful. And God honored him and blessed him. One Wednesday, he went out to his farm. Others obviously had to operate it because of his business. And they were grinding corn at the time, and it was the hopper that had the corn in it. He went over to see how much was in it. And the horses were going round and round. And when he leaned over to see the gears of the grinder under the hopper caught his silk jacket. And by the time the sleeve of his silk jacket, and before they could get the thing stopped, obviously it had just pulled his arm right in and really damaged it. Well, they stopped. They took him to their hospital, medical facility, whatever they had. And I don't know if it's gangrene or if it's some other infection that set in. It was the days before penicillin, and something set in, and this man obviously became weaker and weaker. 29-year-old pastor, just had those 1,000 new converts to work with, but and you can't explain why these things happen. But he became weaker and weaker, and his father, who I would assume would be my age or a little bit older, I don't know for sure, came to visit him as he was dying. And he said to his son, Dudley, you've been part of this great revival in Philadelphia. There have been all these responses. It looks to me like you're going to go to be with the Lord. What's the message you'd like to give back to these people that have stood with you in the revival? And he weakly said from his deathbed, tell the boys to stand up for Jesus. George Duffield was asked to preach the funeral sermon when he died shortly thereafter. And so George, whose business problems had long been forgotten, and sometimes our problems are our friends because it drives us to Christ. And those problems long forgotten, George Duffield preached the funeral sermon, Pastor Ting. Thousands, no doubt, were at the funeral. And at the conclusion of the sermon, George shared the words that he had penned after hearing what Dad had heard his son say. Tell the boys to stand up for Jesus. And so it was just a poem at that point, and so George stood at the conclusion of that funeral, and he said, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. And then when he got to the third stanza, he said, stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor and watching unto prayer, where duty calls or danger be never wanting there. Ah, double meaning. The arm of flesh. The arm of flesh had literally brought about his death. But also, it had been his lack of exercising the arm of flesh in another sense was what had brought about the victories in his congregation. That's where we got our stand for Jesus. In the West, in the East, a man heard Horace Greeley's cry, go West, young man, go West. And he was happy to go West. He was happy for adventure. I think his father had passed away. And he went West. He ended up in Chicago. Chicago was considered very West in those days. And he was going to have a good time, and he did. Till one day, his Sunday school teacher arrested his attention. And the boy was selling shoes and making all kinds of money for those days. In fact, he saved. He had a dream of saving at least $5,000, and he accomplished his dream. He had $5,000 saved up, which was an enormous sum of money for the 1800s, especially for a single boy. But his Sunday school teacher, Ed Kimball, became sick with cancer and led this boy to the Lord. He'd grown up in a God-fearing home. He knew what it was like, what it should be like to be a Christian. But he saw it lived out in the life of one Sunday school teacher who went, as he was dying, from home to home and talked to each of the Sunday school boys and tried to get them to accept Christ yet before he died, and spoke to this young man. He went to church now with a whole different attitude. In fact, he volunteered his services to the people at church, and he said, would you like for me to teach a Sunday school? I'll teach a Sunday school for you. And they said, well, we don't have a class for you. You can teach some if you get them. If you get a class. So he went out in the streets to get a class. In those days, they paid rent for the pews they sat on. And so he brought these people off the streets and set them on these pews that other people had paid rent for. And the people started looking at them all strange, and they didn't like seeing the looks of those fellows sitting on the pews they had paid rent for. And he sensed that, and the boys sensed that. So he started his own Sunday school, and it grew by leaps and bounds. He used some salesman tactics, admittedly. He'd ride his pony up and down the street. He'd see a group of teenagers or young children or somebody, and he'd say, would you like a ride on my pony? I said, well, sure, I'd like a ride on your pony. He said, you can have one if you come to Sunday school. He finally had 1,000 people coming to his Sunday school when one day there was a knock at his door, and the man's name was D.L. Moody. And the man who was standing at his door was Professor Trudeau from the East, and Professor Trudeau said, I have come from the East, and I have brought with me the songs of William Bradbury. I don't know if Moody had a clue who William Bradbury was. He said, I hear, Professor Trudeau said, I hear you have a large Sunday school. Could I teach the children in your Sunday school the songs of William Bradbury? Well, who was William Bradbury? Well, William Bradbury had been in church one Sunday morning when the pastor gave out a song that was so hard that William himself couldn't sing it. Now, he had taken studies under Lowell Mason. He'd taken advanced studies in Europe, but he couldn't sing the song the preacher announced Sunday morning. And he went home that day saying to himself, if I can't sing a song, what happened to all the children today? We want the children to love our church. We want the children to participate in our singing. And he began to write songs for children, and he began to train children to sing. He put little black and white suits on them, and he would gather these children and take them up to New York City, and they'd give programs till finally there was not a hall in New York City large enough to hold the crowds that came to hear William Bradbury's children sing. It's good he made that decision, because he became tubercular and died after only 12 years of doing this for the children. And when he died, they said there were 5,000 people at William Bradbury's funeral, children, 5,000 children at his funeral, who came to show respect to the man who gave them. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And now Professor Trudeau stood at Moody's door, and he said, I have William Bradbury's songs. Would you like? I hear you have a large Sunday school. Would you like for me to teach these songs to you? And Moody said, I guess it's all right. I mean, Moody, to him, singing was not so important. But if the man had come that far and he had these children's songs, it's all right. So he came in and he began to teach the children. Moody was unprepared for the change in his children. I mean, his children, they took such an interest in these songs, and they behaved so much better. These children weren't really too ideal in their behavior. And back in those days, they believed in the woodshed philosophy. And Moody himself would take the children out and spank them because Dad and Mom wasn't there to do it. And there were Sundays when Moody would take between 15 and 20 children out behind the tabernacle and spank them to make them behave. I wonder how many of the 1,000 didn't behave besides. But he noticed that when they were singing Professor Trudeau's songs, the children just loved it. And then he didn't think about something else till afterward. They would go home to their ungodly Chicago slum homes, some of them, and they would sing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, to their ungodly dads and moms, who couldn't help but understand the simplicity of that message. Oh, bless God. And suddenly Moody said, here's something. Here's something I never really understood. I see it. But he said, Lord, you know what I sound like. And people actually, when he tried to sing, they accused Moody of sounding like a bullfrog. And so he said, I can't lead the singing, and I'm so busy the way it is, and Professor Trudeau has to go back east. If I could just find somebody, and Moody began to pray, Lord, send me somebody that can help me. And he prayed for 1 year and two and three and four and five and 6 years, and Moody just wouldn't give up. 7 years, 8 years he prayed, and one day he was asked, would you go to Indianapolis, Indiana, and would you be the YMCA representative or delegate for the Chicago area? Moody was a yes man. He said yes to everything he physically could. And so he said, yeah, I'll go. Sure, I'll go. He went down to Indianapolis, never knowing how God was leading and what God was going to do in his life. And he got down there, and there were people from all over the country there, and they were having tremendous meetings. Sermon back to back, sermon after sermon. But sitting in the audience were two men, and the one man said to the other, he said, the meetings are great. And I don't know the exact words. The idea was, the meetings are great, the sermons are wonderful, the singing's horrible. What's wrong? And the one said to the other, you ought to lead the song. When they call for a song next time, you should get up and you lead the song. No, who asked him to do? Well, he just did. Well, he said, yeah, you do that. So when they call for the next song before the next sermon started, this man got to his feet. He announced his song. His baritone voice rang out over that crowd of, I don't know how many hundreds or thousands, how many people there was. His baritone voice rang out over those people, and he led the song, and the people sensed that this man doesn't just sing music, sing words. This comes from his heart. There's a spirit behind that song. And oh, then the next sermon came, and poor Moody was just like the children about this time of the evening. They start squirming and wiggling, and Moody wishes that sermon would get finished. He wants to find that man. And when sermon was over, he went through that crowd till he found the man who led the song. He walked up to him, and he said, what is your name? And he said, my name is Ira Sankey. He said, well, Are you married? He said, yes, I am. Do you have children? Yes, I have several. He said, well, where do you live? He said, I live in Newcastle, Pennsylvania. He said, well, what do you work? He said, I work for the Internal Revenue Service. He said, well, you're going to leave all of those things. You're coming with me. You're the answer to my prayer. I've prayed for you for 8 or 9 years. And he said, no, I can't do that. Of course, obviously, it was rather sudden. Make a decision like this. And he said, I can't do that. He said, yes, you can. He said, no, he said, my dad worked for the Internal Revenue Service. And he said, I work for the Internal Revenue Service. I don't understand his loyalty to you. But anyway, but that's what he said. Moody was thinking fast. He couldn't let this situation slip by without him taking advantage of it. And so he said to Ira, he said, tomorrow afternoon at 4 o'clock, meet me at so-and-so street corner. Will you do that? And Ira said, sure. Ira was good-natured. He said, sure, I'll do that. You know, he was there for the meetings anyway. They last a number of days. I'll do that. The following afternoon at 4 o'clock, Ira said he was there. He was on the street corner. He came to the street corner. Moody was already there. Moody never even said hello. Moody went to the drugstore that was right at that corner, and he came walking out with an orange, wooden orange crate. He set the crate upside down. He said, Sankey, I want you to stand on this crate. And so Sankey looked at him, and he stood up on this crate. He said, now, Sankey, I want you to sing. So Sankey started to sing. Just that time, the 4 o'clock whistle blew. And the factories that were down that street, the doors opened. And the weary, tired, dirty men with probably their black lunch boxes came streaming out of those factories. They were tired. They had not worked in nice conditions. They wanted to go home. They were weary. They were hungry. The boxes there, lunch boxes were empty. But you can just see one man say to another, what is that? Never heard that before. And up the street was a man staying on an orange crate singing away the gospel. He said, let's go up there. And as other factory doors opened, people streamed up there. The sidewalk was absolutely filled. People kept on streaming up there. Nothing had ever happened like this in Indianapolis before. And finally, there were so many people, it completely went across the street and started going onto the sidewalk the opposite side. And Moody was enjoying it at first, I'm sure, but suddenly something occurred to him. There was no more traffic. Everything was backing up. Horses and carriages were all backing up this way, and they were all backing up the other way. And Moody said, Sankey, stop. He said, we're going to get in trouble with the police because the carriages can't get through anymore. We stopped the traffic. And he quicked up and he said to the people that are listening, he said, listen, there'll be some more for you. Just get over off the side and follow us. And he said, Sankey, let's go. And he started down the sidewalk. He said, Sankey, sing. And so Sankey began to sing. And he guided them right into a building that was empty. A big auditorium was empty, and Moody knew it was there, and he guided them into it. And these dirty men, still carrying their buckets, they went in there, and they listened to Sankey sing, and then they listened to Moody preach the gospel. All at once, Moody stopped. You can just see him pull out his pocket watch. I don't know exactly how it all was, but you can see him pull out his pocket watch and say, he said, I'm going to have to dismiss you, man, because there's another meeting going to be held here tonight on how to win the masses. And so we're going to have to dismiss you to make room for this meeting that's to be held tonight. With that, he dismissed the people. You know the rest. You know that Ira Sankey took it serious and accompanied Dale Moody. In New York, in Putnam County, John and Mercy had just gotten married the previous year, I think. And would you believe in the spring, they had their first child. It was a baby girl. Oh, were they pleased. I can just feel it. I can't wait to get home tomorrow, see those twins. They'll be not quite a week old tomorrow. And I can just feel how John and Mercy felt with that first child. A couple weeks passed, and Mercy noticed that her seems to have a cold or sinus infection or something with her eyes. And actually about a month and a half passed, and they decided, well, we're going to take her to a doctor. But when they got to town, the doctor wasn't there. So they inquired about, well, where could we get help for our baby? She's got an infection of some sort. It's up here. And so they said, well, there's a doctor. So they went over there. Oh, the man that was supposed to be the doctor said, oh, yes, yes. Yes, I can help her. She has a bad infection. What I will do is I have a very strong hot mustard poultice that I make I put this poultice on a cloth, probably a heated cloth, and then I will put this right over the baby's face, and then it will just draw the infection right out of her eyes. Oh, Mercy said, you can't do that to my baby, because her eyes are too tender for that. You can't do that. Oh, yes, he said, we're going to have to get rid of the infection. So he proceeded to make the poultice, and he proceeded to put it over his eye, or the baby's eyes, and he blinded little baby Fanny for life. People did not understand the value, the beauty, the meaning that a handicapped child brings to a family. They didn't understand that. Dependent on others. The story might be different, but of course she had a very loving mother, and she had this young father, John Crosby, who was a hard-working young man. And fall came. This happened in April, and April, May area, and fall came, about November. It's very damp weather, like Holmes County is enjoying ever since we're here. And very damp weather, and John still worked outside, did everything he could on his farm and tried to do everything he could. And it was too damp for him, really. He got pneumonia. And would you believe John died in November? And Fanny was only these months old, 6, 8 months old. You talk about mercy, pleading for mercy. Saying, Lord, my baby's blind. And now I don't have my husband. How am I ever to provide for her? But Fanny had a grandma. And tonight I bless God for grandmas. Tonight on Mother's Day evening, I bless God for mercies. And I bless God for mercies, mothers. And I have been around grandparents enough to know that sometimes they feel a little bit useless. They feel like their calling is, their usefulness is kind of past. But oh, it isn't. Pray, pray, pray for those grandchildren. And Grandma said, you know, and Mercy had to take work at the neighbors to try to provide for the family. And Grandma said, well, I'll help with Fanny. I'll take care of Fanny. Oh, what a legacy. She began to teach Fanny the Bible. She did a lot of other things. I mean, she took her outside, carried this little girl around, and had her feel the leaves and the flowers and the trees, and described to her what the sunrise looked like in evenings. She'd take her rocking chair over the other side of the house and describe what the sunset looked like, and help this girl develop a very vivid imagination. Oh, she loved violets. Oh, she loved, in fact, when she died 95 years later, they basically covered her casket with violets, inside and out, as I recall. She loved flowers. She'd learned it from her grandmother. Not that her mother wouldn't have done it, but her mother needed to provide. John was gone. Well, where do we learn? Where do we start when we memorize in the Bible? So she started with Genesis chapter 1, and then chapter 2. And there was another woman that came into her life as well, and she helped with this a lot. A great deal, in fact, because Grandma lay on her deathbed when Fanny was maybe, I don't know, 8 years old. I'm not sure exactly how old she was. And Fanny just cried and cried like her heart would break because her grandmother really, really had been the one who helped her. And Grandma said, Fanny, you must promise me that you'll meet me in heaven. You must promise me that. And Fanny just cried and cried some more. But Fanny, just promise me that you will meet me in heaven. And finally Fanny, through her tears, said, Grandma, I promise you I will meet you in heaven. And Grandma was satisfied, and Grandma passed away. Meanwhile, Fanny memorized the entire book of Genesis, all 50 chapters. And when she was done with that, she memorized all of Exodus. And she had memorized all of Leviticus, which was another 27 chapters. And then next comes Numbers, so she memorized all of that, all 36 chapters there. And then she memorized all 34 chapters of Deuteronomy. Now she had memorized 187 chapters. Where does she go next? Do you think if you'd know that much of the Word of God by heart that you would live a life of uselessness? She memorized the Psalms, the book of Ruth, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and most of the New Testament. Some people think that she memorized the entire Bible. I don't know if she did or not. But it was not till she was 32 years of age. She was in New York City. She was at a Sunday night church service. And the preacher preached. And that night she said, "The one I know so much about, so much scripture she'd memorized, do I really know him? Do I?" And that night she decided, she made a decision. When the pastor called for an invitation song, or had an invitation song, and she called for mourners to come forward, Fanny, blind Fanny Crosby, just 5 foot 1 inch, 100 pounds, 95 pounds, she got out of her little place where she was sitting and started forward. And when the pastor saw that little blind woman, 31 years of age, come forward, 31, 32 years of age, when he saw her come forward, he changed the hymn to "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." And when Fanny heard that, she said, "Hallelujah." It was like a shout to the world that after that experience that night, when she made sure, and it's when she wrote Blessed Assurance, "Jesus is mine," after that service, that she would write 8,000 or 9,000 more hymns for the Christian church to sing to this day. And we sing them every month. Over and over we sing her hymns, not realizing that she grew up fatherless. She grew up with an aching mother who worked hard. She grew up with a grandmother who cared. She was up in northern New York one time near Lake Erie for a series of meetings. I mean, there was a camp type thing going, camp meetings. She was there along with many others. John Sweeney was there. And the last service was over, and so they had gone to the hotel where they were staying, and John and Fanny were just standing there visiting. And Fanny said, and John said to Fanny, "Do you think when we get to heaven, we'll know each other there?" And Fanny was a quick thinker. She said, "John, I know why you asked that question. I'm blind. And I've never seen people that I really know, you know. I've never really been able to clearly see anybody that I remember. And so you're thinking," and this is a little bit how handicapped people can be sometimes, a little sensitive. And so she's saying, "I know what you're asking. You think because I've never seen anyone, I won't know people in heaven." And really, she said, "I've thought about this quite a bit, though. And the person, and I really do think we will know each other in heaven. I think we will. In fact, when Vince Havner's wife died, somebody asked him, 'Do you think we will know each other in heaven?' And Vince's quick retort was, 'Do you think we'll be more stupid there than we are here?'" "Yeah," she said, "I think we'll know each other in heaven. I've thought about it a lot, but, you know, since I haven't seen people, the person I really want to see when I get to heaven, the one I really want to see is Jesus. And I thought, if I don't know who Jesus is, I'll just walk up to the one I think is Jesus, and I'll say to him," she was telling John, "and I'll say to him, 'Show me your hands.'" And John couldn't say anything because he knew she was right. There's a set of hands that's different than everybody else's in heaven, because we have evidence in the Bible that even in his new body, the marks were there. When John could speak, he said, "Fanny, that's a tremendous thought. You ought to put that thought into a hymn." And Fanny said, "Oh, it's quite past my bedtime. I don't think I could do that now." So with that, she found her way down to her hotel room. Next morning, she got out of her room, ready for the next day of the camp meetings, and went into the lobby, and she heard John Sweeney's voice somewhere. And of course, they're sharp with their hearing and can identify people's voices easily. And I can just see her say, "John, John," because she heard his voice. "Oh, good morning, Fanny." And when they were together, Fanny said, "John, When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. I shall know him when redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the prints of the nails in his hand. And she'd written the entire song during the night in her mind and quoted them for John. In fact, this was typical of Fanny. She couldn't see to write. She was never very good with Braille. She would just put it in her mind, that mind that had memorized so much scripture before. And she would memorize. She would write one song, put it in her mind, memorize. You know, think of another song, put it in her mind, till she had 15 poems in her mind. Then she'd call for a stenographer, and she'd quote all 15 songs and give it to her. And then she'd be ready for the next 15. Children, don't ever complain if your teacher makes you memorize a lot of scripture. Never know what it's for. Well, it's time to quit, and we have all these other things. William Howard Dawn was traveling on a train. At 28 years of age, he had a heart attack. They stopped the train. They put him in a farmhouse, left him there to die. His wife was traveling with him. He was mumbling things in a coma, and suddenly he sat upright. We came to in the bed, and he said, I want to get dressed. I want to get going. And so I said, shh, you just had a heart attack. We sent for a doctor, and no, he said, I want to get going. Oh, no, hold still, you know. No, I want to get going. She said, I don't know what you were saying. You were saying stuff. What did you say? He said, I'll do it. What do you mean, I'll do it? Well, the Lord had been speaking to him. He loved high-class music. And the Lord had been speaking to him to get off his high-class hobby horse and just get down there and sing some simple hymns and write some simple songs that people could appreciate. And that's what he did. And on so many songs, I suppose I have a list of them here, you will notice on the left-hand side, it'll say Fanny Crosby. On the right-hand side, it will say William Howard Dawn. That heart attack was just to get his attention, because he lived to be 95 too. Safe in the arms of Jesus, to God be the glory. I am thine, O Lord. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. 'Tis the blessed hour of prayer. Tread softly, on and on. William Fanny Crosby, William Howard Dawn. Horatio Spafford, you probably know the story, was in the Chicago fire, saved his family. They lost a son, not to the fire, but to another tragedy. He still had four girls. And Horatio decided with all the damage in Chicago, he's going to send his wife and daughters, and go with him himself, actually, to Europe and spend some time there with relatives. But last minute, a business opportunity came up for him, and he said, well, he better stay rather than go with them. So he sent them on ahead, little knowing that when his wife would be on that ship crossing the Atlantic Ocean, they would collide with a sailing vessel, and in 12 minutes' time, that ship would go under the water. Some witness said they saw his wife Anna, Horatio's wife Anna. They saw her take Maggie, and I think she was holding, it was Maggie and Tanetta and Annie and Bessie were the four girls. And she was holding the youngest one in her arm because she was too so young. And they said they saw her have these kneel around her on the deck of the ship after the accident occurred, but before the ship went down. And she was praying with her girls. Oh, Lord. But they heard her pray, not my will, but thine be done. 12 minutes, that ship lurched, water came in over top of the deck, and in the next instant, her arm was empty. Her baby had been washed right off her arm, and her girls had been washed right off the deck. And then she was washed off. She hit something, was knocked unconscious. And when she became conscious, she discovered she is floating on a piece of wooden wreckage. And she was alive. But obviously, her whole family was gone. Horatio came over to meet her after he received the telegram in Chicago that had only these two words, saved alone. So he went over, heartbroken, lost his son, lost all four daughters, now his wife. While he was over, D.L. Moody Sankey were in Europe at the time, so and D.L. Moody knew Horatio, so he came down to offer sympathy. And when he came down, he gave him a letter. He said, when you go back, I want you, here's a letter for Philip Bliss. I want you to give this letter to Philip Bliss. Would you do that? He said, yes. Put the letter away. He went back, and they were sailing back across the Atlantic Ocean, going back to America, when the ship captain came to Horatio, and he said, as near as we know, this is the place where the accident occurred that acclaimed your daughters. I'm sure it was a heartbroken man who went down to his room off the deck, began to pen these words because they were true. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. How could he say that? Because his older girls, who had come to the age of accountability, had all gone forward at one of D.L. Moody's meetings and had gotten right with God. That's why I could say, in the midst of this tragedy, it's well with my soul. When Horatio got back to America, he found Philip Bliss. Philip took the letter, began to read. It was written by Moody, and it's for him and Whittle. It said, I'm praying for you fellows. I feel if you two fellows would get together, God would bless you even more greatly than he's blessing Sankey and myself. What do you mean by that? Well, Whittle was an excellent Bible teacher, but he's also the treasurer of the Elgin Watch Company. And Philip Bliss was a tremendous singer that had a lot of singing schools. And then the next part says, don't worry about the money part. Well, Whittle made $5,200 a year when most people made $250 a year. And Bliss made $100 a night when most people made $5 or $6 a week. And so Moody said, these fellows should make a decision. Bliss and Whittle. Whittle do the teaching, Bliss do the singing and the song leading. And he wrote, don't worry about the money part. Only last week I had to refuse a gift of £500. This is because they were in England. Because I didn't need it. Get going right now. If you don't have enough faith of your own, use some of mine for a while. Signed, D.L. Moody. Bless God. Bliss wrote in his diary, he said, called of God, compelled by the Holy Ghost, we do hereby now, encouraged by our wives and our friends. He made the decision. He could have said, give me 2 more years to salt the money away. He was only 36 years old. He said, give me 2 years more to salt the money away, and then I can be in ministry the rest of my life. It's good he didn't. Because 2 years later, after very fruitful 2 years later, Christmas time came, and he went east to Rome, Pennsylvania. His wife Lucy was with him. Their 2 sons, Phil and George, were with him. And they went to Grandma Young's house for Christmas. And on Christmas Eve, Philip just wrote a simple little song of appreciation. God is great and God is good, and we thank him for our food. By his hand must we all be fed, give us, Lord, our daily bread. And God had done that for him for 2 years now, just by trusting God. While he was there, he called his friends together, and he shared with them a number of songs that he had just sung, just written. It was Wednesday evening. It was after Christmas now. He sang a couple solos because obviously they couldn't help him. They didn't know the songs. One of them he sang was Eternity. Another song he sang that night on December the 27th was The Christian Home in Glory. The third song, Father, I'm Tired, which is probably what we all feel. And the last song he sung was Hold Fast Till I Come. But before he sang that last song, he said, you know, I just wrote this song real recently. And this is the first time I've ever sung this song for anybody else, Hold Fast Till I Come. It might be the last song I ever sing, but I want to share this with you. Thursday morning, Bliss took his 2 little boys, Phil and George, in a room by themselves. He prayed with them, and he said, we're going to let you stay here with the Youngs and with grandmas and aunts, said, I would rather stay here with you, but we're going to have to go back to Chicago. Now, he'd heard there was a snowstorm coming, and he had checked with Chicago whether they couldn't just wait to come. But Chicago said the meeting's already announced, and it's announced that you're supposed to be there to help with the singing, and you'll need to come. So he told Phil and George, he said, I would rather stay than go if it were God's will, but I must be about my master's work. And with that, they got on the train. They came down through Buffalo, and it was snowing pretty badly, and they had trouble with the engine. One of the engines blew, I think, and they had to make some changes. Stayed overnight. The piston blew out. And so they missed their connecting train, and they stayed over at Hornell, I think, and then they got on the train. But the snow was really, it was really snowing. And they came in out of New York and just coming into Ohio. They're about 65 miles east of Cleveland. And they were crossing the Ashtabula River. The bridge was just an 11-year-old bridge, so it was a fairly recent bridge. It had two tracks on it, but it had 18 inches of snow. And the train was just going 15 miles an hour. It was just going very slow, just pushing the snow off its track as it was going across. And when the Ashtabula River is about 70, 80 feet below the bridge. And just as the engine got to the other side, he felt a jolt. And one of the cars had become, the bridge began to crack. The frost had weakened it and began to crack and break. And the last car disconnected from the next to last car. And suddenly the bridge just collapsed. And the engine disconnected and shot into the snow on the other side. But all the cars on the bridge went down, and the caboose, or the last car, just teetered there for a bit. And finally it went down that 80-foot drop, too. The people in the cars that hit the river first drowned. It was cold. And some froze to death. But some, the ones who were on top of the water, these were wooden cars. Those burned to death. Because every car was heated with this potbelly stove. And they were wooden cars. And as they crashed, the coal spilt and just set the cars on fire, and they were above water. Somebody's called it the perfect tragedy. Froze, drowned, and burned. Bliss, along with others, were actually thrown clear of the wreckage. But 2 years before, he had written into his diary, it was not Mother's Day, but he had written into his diary, encouraged by our wives. Lucy had been such a supporter, and he couldn't see Lucy. So he went to find her. He found her. See, the car was still partly intact, but it was filled with smoke. And the iron railing that held the seat slats had crashed over her leg. And so he tried to pull, and that's why her leg was pinched. So he tried to pull, and through the light of the fire or something, I don't know what, One other passenger said he saw him kiss her, but it was too late for either one. They both died, leaving behind a 2- and 4-year-old orphan back with the relatives in Rome, Pennsylvania. They sent James McGranahan to see if he could help, since he was a good friend of Phillips, to see if he could help identify the bodies. But the bodies were never identified. They just scooped up what they could get after the fire, and there's 140-some, I think, that were killed. And they buried them in a common grave. There's a monument, Rome, Pennsylvania. Last summer, a whole family stood around it, and we sang Philip's song, Man of Sorrows. And then it concludes with Hallelujah. What a Savior. They knew the Lord. They knew the Savior. The luggage had gone west on another train. And so James McGranahan opened Bliss's luggage when it arrived in Chicago. It was not in the wreck. And when he opened the luggage, here he found yet another song that Philip had written, but it had no music. And so Philip So James wrote the music to it. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. All of these folks we've talked about this evening made decisions. Life wasn't easy in their time either. Tonight we want to look at this as we conclude. Here's falling culture, and this culture that's behind them 20 years is not Christian culture. But you know, there's a solution for this falling culture, and our pastors pray this prayer so many times, and we fail to understand how very true it is. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. You see, we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 33, I think it is, where it says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Here are the Christians. Here is where you and I are positioned tonight. The gravitational pull of this culture is not the same because we're on the top side of God's everlasting arms. And so when our pastors pray, they are praying that somehow we would not experience the fallen culture, but we would experience the everlasting arms of Jesus and sing the song that goes with it. And the prayer goes on to say, "And I submit this to you, living water saints, and to present you faultless with exceeding joy." That's very humbling. Our God who sings will present us faultless because of Jesus. That's a whole lot better than any of us could ever do on our own. And so, I invite you to bow your heads right now. Brother Luke, would you come? We've looked at a lot of things this weekend. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond with a raise of hand. We're not going to sing. It's late, and I appreciate your patience. But tonight, have you taken the new song seriously?